We've reached Nehemiah chapter 7, and with chapter 7 verse 1, we come into an entirely new situation with new preoccupations. The opening words of verse 1 of chapter 7 tell us why the situation is new and why it is full of these new preoccupations. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, a job has been accomplished and a new life opens out before the people of God. Up to chapter 7, Nehemiah has been carefully looking out over these gradually rising walls for signs of the approaching enemy. From chapter 7 onwards, he is occupied in looking within the walls to see to the proper organization and the proper life of the people of God in the city of God. The topic, therefore, that lies before us this morning as we seek to survey this last third of the book of Nehemiah is principles for life in the city of God. Principles for life in the city of God. And beginning where Nehemiah begins the narrative, we see that the first principle of life in the city of God is ceaseless vigilance. Chapter 7, verse 1. It came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. I said unto him, let not the gates be opened while the sun is hot and while they stand at ease. Let them shut the doors and bar ye them, and appoint watchers of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch and every one over against his own house. Ceaseless vigilance as the price of life within the city of God. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. The walls may be built, but the enemy has not been banished by bricks and mortar. The enemy is still there. Ceaseless vigilance. The people are called to be constantly on watch. Notice how watchfulness is an overriding duty. Even the choir members are called to watch the gates. I set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers were appointed. It's not a customary duty for a choir member to be on guard duty. Nehemiah was so insistent on this matter of guarding that he enlisted into service anybody who happened to have free time. It was an overriding duty to guard the city of God. The hallmark of the man who was overseeing the vigilance was, verse 2, that he was a faithful man and a God-fearing man more than most. The hallmark of the true watchman, reliability on watch and a fear of God, not of the foe, but a fear of God in his heart. We're going to find our study circling round to that very point at the end, the necessity of the fear of God in the heart. Verse 3, special precautions for time of special danger. Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened while the sun be hot. I think this is the proper understanding of the verse. It's well expressed in the New English Bible. At siesta time, the guards would tend to doze off, and if the gates were left open, that was the time when the enemy would most likely make his surprise assault. And so Nehemiah says, siesta every day is a time of special danger. It's inevitable that the guards will doze, therefore please see that the gates are shut. Special precautions for time of special danger. And in verse 4, the obligation laid upon all alike to be on guard and to watch and to be vigilant. The end of verse 3. Appoint watchers of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, everyone over against his own house. Ceaseless vigilance. This means, you see, that all the principles of life, which we learnt in the first 6 chapters, the principles of beginning, continuing, and ending, are principles of life within the city of God, as well as for those days when the city of God is being built. The threat and pressure is still there. It's ceaseless. Unity is still a paramount necessity and the source of strength. The enemy will still try to undermine individual morale, and therefore the call constantly is to be on your guard. And as soon as that guard is let drop, and particularly as soon as the fear of God is allowed to diminish in the heart, then life within the city of God becomes disrupted and falls below the divinely appointed norm. The second principle of life within the city of God is assurance of the possession of birthright. Chapter 7, verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. Nehemiah is clearly anxious that this splendid, spacious city which he has created will be peopled only by those who have a right to be there, as distinct from those who might just happen to be there. I find that the commentators are inclined at this point to speak of Nehemiah holding a census. And they wonder what has become of the census list, because it's not found anywhere in the book of Nehemiah, and there are all sorts of suggestions in the commentaries as to which bit of Nehemiah between chapter 7 and chapter 13 is the last remaining fragment of the census list, and if that's not the list, then what may have become of it? But Nehemiah was not holding a census. This was not his purpose. Nehemiah is here not counting heads, but inquiring into pedigree. He's not asking for names, he's examining claims. Have these people a right to be in the city of God? His question was not, who is living here? The census question. His question was, who has a right to live here? The pedigree question, the birthright question. And consequently, in verse 5, he goes right back to the beginning of things. My God put it into my heart. He was under a special pressure of inspiration from God to go about things this way. And he remarks that special divine pressure upon his spirit. My God, he says, put it into my heart. Here is something that not only Nehemiah, but God is concerned about. That the city of God will only be populated by those who have the birthright, who have a right to be there. My God, he says, put it into my heart to gather together the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. Not by name, not by individuality, but by descent, by birthright. And I found the book of the genealogy of them which came up at the first. Cast your mind back over 100 years of history. The great Persian king Cyrus had given a permission to all the people of God living throughout his dominions at their will to return to their homeland. And under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel, accompanied by a high priest named Joshua the son of Jozadak, a select company chose to return home. And their names are here recorded in this list of the founding fathers of the city of God. And Nehemiah is determined that only those shall live in his city who have the right by ancestry, who have the birthright to be members of the city of God. Assurance concerning birthright. And it's no harm that we should remind ourselves that though we will reckon our ancestry and search out our birthright in a somewhat different way, nevertheless, the principle remains in the city of God. And if we are to reckon ourselves as confident, rightful members, we can only do so if we can lay a valid claim to the birthright. For the Lord Jesus himself said that no one will see the kingdom of God unless he is born from above. And no one will enter the kingdom of God unless he is born by water and the Spirit. There has to be a birthright, a birth from above, as the words in John 3, verses 3 and 5 should be translated. A birth from above, a birth by which we can reckon a divine parentage. Our human birth has a human origin. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Our human birth has a human, tangible origin. But there has to be that in the citizens of the city of God which is intangible, which is not of earth but of heaven, a birth from above proceeding from the will of God. And Jesus tells us in John 3 how we may make a preliminary assessment of whether we have that birthright or not. For what he speaks of in verse 3 as seeing the kingdom of God, that is, knowing membership in our own experience, and what he speaks of in verse 5 as entering the kingdom of God, he speaks of in verse 13 of John 3 as the possession of eternal life. For clearly, if a person is born by the Spirit of God, then the life of God has entered into that person. That person possesses eternal life. And Jesus tells us how we may know that we are the possessors of eternal life. That whoso believeth in him may have eternal life. Look upon it like this. The picture of birth passes over into the picture of the crying baby. In these more advanced days, I discovered when our daughter Katie was born, long after we had thought that our family was at an end, and when we really confidently believed that we had reached the age of Abraham and Sarah, and we discovered the age of miracles not to be passed. When our daughter Katie was born, I found that things in maternity hospitals had much changed in the course of 16 years, and fathers were now not just an unfortunate necessity in the matter of having children, but were actually welcomed. And what a thrilling moment it was when the birth of the baby was known to be the birth of a living child by its first cry. And the birth from above is signalized by the first cry of the newborn babe, which is the cry to Jesus for salvation and for eternal life. We will not therefore trace our right of membership by looking back over genealogical lists, but we will and we must be quite certain of our birthright, and we can trace it along this line. Have I validly, certainly, personally cried out to Jesus for salvation? And is that salvation now my assured possession because by that I may know that I am born from above. For if there is one thing that is certain, it is that a dead child cannot cry, and those who are dead in trespasses and sins cannot cry to Jesus for salvation. And if we have cried to him for eternal life, then it is proof positive that God has brought us to the new birth, and that we are living children, members of the family of God, with an assured citizenship in the kingdom and city of God. We must have as a second principle for life in the city of God the assurance that we possess the birthright. Now thirdly, the third principle of life within the city of God is rejoicing in the knowledge of God's word. Rejoicing in the knowledge of God's word. A book holds the foremost place in the life of the people of God. I pondered whether it was right to say that to you. And yet there is no other way in which it is accurate to express what we find here in Nehemiah. A book holds the foremost place in the life of the people of God. In chapter 8, verse 1, Nehemiah has now finished inquiring into pedigree. He knows those who can register claim to membership of the city of God. And this is what happened next. Rather, at the end of chapter 7, when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the broad place that was in front of the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. The first common act of the people of God was to call for the book. The seventh month was a great month of religious festivity for the people of the Old Covenant. And all through that month, there was religious rejoicing. And they begin to enter into this. As soon as the seventh month dawns, they come together in their first great religious concourse. And the first act of the first concourse of the people of God is to call for the book. The first common act. An act and a book which commanded the attention of all. Chapter 8, verse 2. Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. Verse 7. And Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and the others caused the people to understand the law. The people. A book that commanded the attention of all. Verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, the priests and the Levites. Wherever you look in that great concourse of the people of God, you see people whose attention is claimed by the word. Whether you look at the leaders, the heads and the priests, whether you look at the men or the women, whether you look at the adolescent young people, those who have understanding, you see people whose attention is claimed for the word of God. It claims their prolonged and repeated attention. Chapter 8, verse 3. And he read therein before the broad place at the water gate from early morning until midday. Verse 13. And on the second day, at the end of the verse, they came to give attention to the words of the law. Verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last, he read in the book of the law of God. Chapter 9. And in the 24th day of this month, right now to the other end of the month, you see, the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon them. Verse 3. And they stood in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God a fourth part of the day. See how the book constantly, regularly, repeatedly, consistently claims their attention? It claims their attention on holy days which God has commanded. The first day of the month, chapter 8, verse 1. The 15th day of the month, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, chapter 8, verse 13 onwards. The days that God has commanded are full of the book of God. The days when people meet spontaneously of their own free will without obligation, chapter 9, verse 1, the 24th day of the month, no divine commandment, but the people coming spontaneously together, they still surround themselves with the truth of God, the word of God at the center of the people of God. When they come for a high day, a high spot in their experience, chapter 12, verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. This is a lovely passage that I must leave you to read yourself, how Nehemiah organized two great processions to walk right round the walls of Jerusalem and come together in the temple area. It must have been a most thrilling occasion when they could actually feel under their feet the security that God had given them and wrought for them. What a thrilling day of praise and thanksgiving that must have been. But notice that one of the constituents of that day, chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, that high spot of national rejoicing, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people. The same feature runs right through the life of the people of God in the city of God. The book holds the foremost place in their life. Whether they come together in remembrance, the keynote of the Feast of Tabernacles, chapter 8, verse 13 onwards, was to remember the great deeds of God. Or whether they come together in personal and national repentance and dedication. That's chapter 9. Personal and national repentance and dedication. Or whether they come together in praise and rejoicing. That's chapter 12. The dedication of the wall. No matter what it is brings the people of God together, the constituted assembly receives this as its focal point, that the book is brought out and read. A book holds the foremost place in the people of God. Now, secondly, that book which holds the foremost place in the people of God is a book with human authorship but divine origin. So we discover in chapter 8 and verse 1. A book with human authorship but with divine origin. They spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, there's the human authorship, which the Lord had commanded Israel, there's the divine origin. A book with human authorship, but with divine origin. See how this thought continues to claim their attention. How is the book described in verse 3? The book of the law, chapter 8, verse 3, the end of the verse. The book of the law. Chapter 8, verse 7. Again, the end of the verse. They caused the people to understand the law. Verse 8. They read in the book, that is to say, in the law of God. Verse 13, at the end of the verse, to give attention to the words of the law. And verse 18, day by day, from the first day unto the last, he read in the book of the law of God. Now, we could go on and pick out the descriptions of this book in the remaining chapters of Nehemiah, but we would discover nothing but what's here. The human authorship is acknowledged. It's the law of Moses. The divine source is emphasized. Moses is only mentioned once in chapter 8, but several times it is called the law of God. It is a book which comes not with human authorization, but with divine authorization. God is the author of the book. Thirdly, it is emphasized that this book is law. We want to be careful about this word law, because while it remains in our Bibles a standard, unvarying translation of the Hebrew word, that is not, as a matter of fact, what the Hebrew word means. When we speak the word law, we get a mental image of one of those nicely painted boards at the gate of our public parks which says bylaws. A list of items which have to be obeyed or else. And this is emphatically not what the word law right through the Old Testament means. Basically, as your revised version margin will tell you, it means teaching or instruction. Teaching or instruction. The related verb in Hebrew is the verb to teach. Not the verb to lay down the law, but the verb to pass on information from a qualified source. And this is the description that is given to the book. Here is a book which passes on to the people of God information from a qualified source. That is to say, the authorized, unmistakable revelation which God has given to his people, the declaration of divine truth by God himself, written down for the instruction of the people of God. Were it not for this, it would be bibliolatry on my part to say that a book has the foremost place in the people of God. For many would turn round and say, no, it is not a book that has foremost place in the people of God. It is God who has foremost place, full marks, perfectly true. But how does God wish his foremost place to be recognized, acknowledged by the book? God, in order that he may have the foremost place, puts his book in the foremost place, because he says, by this you will learn to give me the place that is my right, and without this you will not give me that place. Here in the Old Testament is precisely what some of us were observing in our seminar group last night out of Luke chapter 24. Underline it again for those who heard it, and mention it for those who heard it not, that in Luke 24, if you read the passage with this principle in mind, you will discover that Jesus absolutely refused to allow an unmediated knowledge of his risen majesty. He insisted that they should come to an awareness of his risen glory through what was written in the book. Therefore, on the road to Emmaus, he insisted that their eyes should remain closed to who he was while he explained to them who he was out of the scriptures. Jesus, the risen Lord, set the scriptures between himself and his people. It is a book with human authorship, but with divine origin, and it is by the will of the author that it lies foremost in the assembly of the people of God. Thirdly, it is a book that is aimed at the understanding. You will think that there's a conspiracy in this conference. But I assure you that I didn't ask to expound Nehemiah. When I was asked, I didn't know what Mr. Stott was going to say, nor did I know what Dr. Packer was going to say. Nor did they know what I was going to find in the book of Nehemiah. And therefore you can say, and I can say, our God has put it into our hearts. A message from God, because it's coming to us over and over again. Here is a book which is aimed at the understanding. Now, I want you to see that I have not put this in out of my own judgment. Chapter 8, verse 2. Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, all that could hear with understanding. That was the qualification. It wasn't an age qualification, nor a sex qualification, but an understanding qualification. Verse 3. And he read therein before the broad place by the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and of those that could understand. Verse 7. And Jeshua and his companions, the Levites, caused the people to understand the law. Verse 8. And they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and they gave the sense so that they understood the reading. Verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were made known unto them. It is a book which is aimed at the understanding. And this is the supreme concern of chapter 8. To such an extent, now we look at the evidence for this in a moment, but try to grip this picture with your mind. To such an extent is the understanding of God's word the supreme concern, that Nehemiah actually holds the people back from making a penitential response to the truth until he is sure that they have savored the joy of understanding the truth. You watch it happening now. Verse 9. And Nehemiah the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. The law brought them under conviction, and they were mourning and weeping. They were making a proper response to the word of God. Verse 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto him for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto the Lord, neither be ye grieved, for joy in the Lord is your stronghold. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, be silent, today is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. Why? Because they had understood the words. The overriding concern of Nehemiah and the priests and the Levites was that the people should grip the word of God with their minds and rejoice at the joy and the privilege and the wonder of being able to know and to follow the mind of God in the book of God, a book addressed to the understanding. And fourthly, it is a book which is the appointed means of spiritual progress. By this book, the people of God go on with God. Chapter 8, verse 9. It is through the book that the people come under conviction of sin. At the end of the verse, all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. God's book brings God's people under conviction of sin. In verse 14 of chapter 8, they are brought to obedience. They found written in the law how that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go forth unto the mount." Verse 16, so the people went forth. The word of God brought them into the place of obedience. Chapter 9, the whole of the chapter, the word of God brought them to the place of dedication and consecration. I think, personally, that they came together spontaneously on the 24th day of the month. Ezra and co. may have let it be known that the word of God would be read for any who wished to come. And all the people came in a spontaneous desire to hear the word of God. I don't really think they came with the purpose of making this great national covenant, which we look at in a moment. But as they came under the influence of the word of God, and they alternately heard the word of God read, and then they worshipped God and confessed their sins in the light of his word, God brought them through to the place where they wished to say to him, "We want to make a covenant with you." So it is at the end of chapter 9 and verse 38, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. They came into a new place of dedication to the God of whom the book speaks. I want very much to go on and share with you the final principle for life in the city of God that the book of Nehemiah declares to us. May I simply, therefore, remark to you how in the course of chapter 9 it is the very scriptural truth which brings the people through to that place of dedication. Chapter 9, in its substance, is set before us as a prayer that was prayed by the Levites, or as the Greek version of the Old Testament says, by Ezra himself. That prayer beginning in verse 6 with the words, "Thou art the Lord, thou alone." The substance of this magnificent prayer is to take people through the scriptural history of the people of God, how God dealt with his people, and how sadly the people dealt with their God, and to bring this scriptural truth over and over again in prayer to God in the audience of the people of God. And it is the pressure of the scriptural truth. I was astonished in working through chapter 9, line by line. I was astonished to find how often one could go back and find not just broad references, but the actual word-for-word quotation of what we find written in the books of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Ezra is bringing the people line by line through what the Scripture teaches of what God has done for his people and how shamefully the people have responded. And it is the pressure of that biblical truth upon their spirits which in the long run leads them to a humility before God and a commitment before God that outshines anything they'd experienced before, so that they lift up the cry to God, "We want to go on covenant with you today, that we will be your people in a new way, far beyond anything that our fathers achieved." The book is the appointed means of spiritual progress. Without the book, they would not have gone on with God. With the book, they could not fail to go on with God. Rejoicing in the knowledge of God's word is a foundation principle of life within the city of God. I commend chapter 9 to your close study, and I suggest that as you read it, you might like to make out two columns of information. What does it declare to us about ourselves? Our shameful lack of response, the distress into which sin has brought us. What does it declare to us about our God? A God who chooses people and changes them. A God who redeems people and looks after them. A God of unsurpassed, endless forgiveness. A God whose compassions change not. And I promise you that if you will pay attention to chapter 9, you will come to the place where Nehemiah and Ezra and their company reached. You will fall down at verse 32, and you will worship our God, the great, the heroic, the awe-inspiring deity. The book is designed for spiritual progress. Now, the fourth principle of life within the city of God is this: the recognition of the focal points and fatal weakness of dedication. Recognition of the focal points and fatal weakness of dedication. At the end of chapter 9, as I've remarked to you, they came to make a great national covenant before God. Because of all this, because of the wretched people we are, and because of the great God you are, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. We want to go on record with our determination to live for God, our determination to be God's people. Basically, they come to God in a spirit of obedience. Verse 29 of chapter 10, here is the spirit of the national covenant: to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our sovereign, and his judgments and his statutes. The spirit of the national covenant was the spirit of obedience, notice, to God's book. The book is at the center of the national covenant. And therefore they specify God's law, which was given by Moses. Not God's law, as it might perchance occur to me after breakfast tomorrow morning. They are not shutting themselves up to mother wit. They are shutting themselves up to the Mosaic revelation. The animating spirit of the national covenant was obedience to the book. And then they sort out certain focal points, as though they say, we promise this total obedience, but in particular. And there are focal points in their dedication. Verse 30, that we would not give our daughters unto the peoples of the lands, nor take their daughters for our sons. They are concerned about the purity of God's people. Now, in particular for them, that meant marriage only within the people of God, which of course remains an abiding law of Scripture. Marriage only within the people of God. A Christian has no permission from God to marry a non-Christian. And they accepted that as safeguarding the purity of the people of God. In principle, this particular point of dedication, in principle, this means the preservation of a distinction between the church and the world. It means separation. Now, we need to be jolly careful about this business of separation, as Dr. Packer was so careful to point out to us and so helpful in pointing out to us. But separation is a biblical, dedicatory position of the people of God. And it is defined for us in chapter 10, verse 28. All they that had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands unto the law of God. From unto. Separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, but not in a spirit of exclusivism and exclusion. Not in a holier than thou spirit. But separated along the line of obedience unto the law of God. As I look back to my days as a young Christian in the war years in 1940, separation was a big Christian topic. But the thing that we were separated unto was the tradition of our evangelical elders. And as I look back upon it, it had